I remember a conversation I had many years ago when I felt rebuked for my casual use of the word awesome. This was about a decade ago. I'm guessing it was during a carpool drive, taking the kids to school. A couple of our kids were in the car along with another 8 or 9 year old boy at the time. And this 8 or 9 year old young boy, he was quite the conversationalist. I forget what story he was sharing on this particular day, but at some point I responded, you know, casually just said, "Hey, that's awesome." And to which this 8 or 9 year old boy responded, he said, "I only use the word awesome for God." And just matter of fact, just kind of said that. And all of a sudden I felt very spiritually immature, you know, and felt rebuked for my casual use of the word awesome. I can't say that I've reformed my ways since then. I think I still refer to a variety of things as awesome. But I have to respect that conviction, you know, especially from this young child who wanted to reserve the word awesome for God's awesomeness. Indeed, no one and nothing is awesome like our God is awesome. I entitled the sermon this morning, "Worshiping Our Awesome God." And I gathered those words from the last two verses of Hebrews 12, which is part of the passage we're going to study today, those verses that we've already heard a couple times. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worshiping our awesome God. This will be our study today, and as we're thinking about worshiping our awesome God, my prayer is that our study today and our meditation on this theme will itself be an act of worship. I pray we'll be worshiping our awesome God as we think and meditate on what it is to worship our awesome God. There are many things to learn from this section at the end of Hebrews 12. And as I thought about what to focus on in our time together, I decided to organize our thoughts around this theme of worship. And I want to talk about three aspects of worship that we learn in these verses. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29, and I encourage you to have that open in front of you as we go through these verses. But first, we'll talk and think about new covenant worship. Second, hopeful worship. And third, fearful worship. I want us to learn from these verses about new covenant worship, hopeful worship, and fearful worship, each of these key components of what it is to worship our awesome God. Let me pray again for our time in our study of God's word, and then we'll get started through those points. God, we do ask for your help. There's so much to take in of your glory, your majesty, your holiness. And God, we recognize that we are finite, that we can be apathetic, that we can be distracted. Our thoughts can go all over the place. And I pray that by your Spirit, with your Spirit's help right now, that our attention will be riveted on your word and what you have to reveal to us about who you are and how awesome you are and your glory. And I pray that as we behold more of who you are, that our hearts will rise in worship, that we will worship in spirit and in truth this morning in our study of your word. So please use this time for our good and for your glory. Amen. Okay, first of all, new covenant worship. And if you're looking at the passage here, this is from, we're going to start in verse 24. Okay, so look at verse 24, where the author says that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, we've learned about this earlier in the letter. If you've been with us, you know, we've been going through for several months now a study of this great letter of Hebrews. And this isn't new about the new covenant, and this is a really big deal. This is a crucial point, really, in the message of Hebrews, to rejoice in the new covenant that Jesus brings. There was an old covenant, which was part of God's good and gracious plan for his people in the Old Testament. But that old covenant was never meant to be permanent. It was in place for a season, but it had an expiration date. That was part of God's design for the old covenant. There was a planned obsolescence that was part of, built into the old covenant. It was never meant to last forever. It was meant to, here's some of the things the old covenant did do by God's design. It highlighted God's righteousness, and it highlighted human sinfulness, and it highlighted the great chasm between the two, between God's holiness and human sinfulness. And so it foreshadowed and showed the need for Jesus Christ, who is that bridge between God and us. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. If you want to turn back a couple pages in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 8, or you can just listen to me read these verses, Hebrews 8, 6, and 7 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant," that's just another way of referring to the old covenant, "if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second or for a new covenant." So that's Hebrews 8, 6, and 7. Right after that, in chapter 8, comes that long quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And then if you look ahead to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, there's also there a reference to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. So when we come here to the end of chapter 12, this is not a new theme that the writer is introducing here in chapter 12. No, he's reminding us of a point that he's unpacked earlier about the newness and the excellence of what Jesus brings. Now, notice in our passage here, notice the way he describes this contrast in chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Okay, so we're focusing on this first paragraph of our passage, 18 to 24. And it's the same contrast between Old Covenant, New Covenant, but here the contrast is given and summarized with references to two different mountains. Two mountains, okay? There's Mount Sinai and there's Mount Zion. He doesn't actually mention Mount Sinai by name, but it's obvious that's what he's talking about in verses 18 through 21. And notice he says, "This is what you have not come to." Let me read again for us verses 18 through 21. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Okay, so this is all a description of Mount Sinai. Let me read you several verses from Exodus. These will be up on the screen, from Exodus 19 and then from Exodus 20, which are the backdrop to this paragraph here in Hebrews 12. Now remember, Mount Sinai was the mountain where Moses went up to meet with the Lord and to receive the Ten Commandments. This was after God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and God gives them his commandments and makes this covenant with them at Mount Sinai. So here are some of the instructions the Lord gave to Moses for the Israelites. The Lord told Moses here in Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So you see, there's where the writer of Hebrews gets that point about if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And this points to the intensity of God's holiness. God is separate from sinners, separate from his creation, separate from all else. God is in a category of his own, and he must not be treated casually. He's not to be approached except on his terms, in exactly the way he prescribes. A few verses later, still in Exodus 19, we read this. This is Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now, in the next chapter, Exodus 20, God speaks the Ten Commandments, and right after the tenth commandment, we read this. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. I bet they were. I'd be afraid, wouldn't you? The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So that's what Hebrews 12, verse 19 is talking about when it says, "A voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." So here we have this description of Mount Sinai. I've read some verses from Exodus to give us some of that background. What's the point here in Hebrews 12? What's the point about the old covenant? What's the point about the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai? The point the writer of Hebrews wants to get across about Mount Sinai is that the covenant made at Mount Sinai emphasized the terrifying holiness of God and the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of humanity and the separation between the two, the separation between a holy God and sinful people. That's verses 18 through 21. And then the contrast, now we come to verses 22 to 24, the rest of this paragraph. And I want you to see the stark contrast between the two here. Verse 18 and verse 22 each have the same verb, "you have come." Verse 18, "you have not come to Mount Sinai." And I know it doesn't say Mount Sinai, but that's how we can summarize it. "You have not come to Mount Sinai." That's verses 18 to 21. And then verse 22, "but you have come to" where? "You've come to Mount Zion." Here's the stark contrast. Two different mountains, two different covenants. Now, think of the first recipients of this letter of Hebrews, the congregation who first received this letter. They were feeling a tug back to that old mountain, back to the old covenant. And here's a fresh way, at the end of the letter, a fresh way that the writer reiterates the same point he's been making all along. Don't go back. Here it's in the context of don't go back to that old mountain. You've come to a new mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. Okay, what is Mount Zion? Going back to the Old Testament, to the earliest references to Zion, we go back to 2 Samuel. It's the place where King David came in and established himself, taking the stronghold of Zion, it says. And he called it the City of David, also known as Jerusalem. Okay, so very specifically, Zion refers to a specific location within Jerusalem, a specific hill, mountain, there in Jerusalem. But then that word Zion and Mount Zion came to have a broader use, and it referred to where the temple was and also to the city as a whole, Jerusalem. And now what we see here in Hebrews 12, it can also refer to the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me show you this passage from Revelation 14. Here's another way, another place where Mount Zion refers to the heavenly Jerusalem. So here's a scene of heavenly worship, worship happening in heaven. The Apostle John seeing these things, having a revelation of these things. John writes in Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb," that's Jesus, "and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders." Okay, so there's Mount Zion. There's a heavenly Jerusalem and the worship that is going on there. And Revelation also describes the new Jerusalem that is coming as part of the new heaven and new earth. Look at these verses from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So these passages help to fill out the description and our understanding of these brief references in Hebrews 12, 22, that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You see, this is a description of the glorious and exciting and joyful worship in heaven with the angels. And verse 23 of our passage continues. This is what else you have come to. You have come also to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All of that is different ways of describing the church, those who are believers, including believers who have died and have gone to be with the Lord in heaven. That's verse 23. And then verse 24 continues a further step in a climactic way. Verse 24, "And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, remember, Abel showed up as the first name in the Hall of Faith, going back to Hebrews 11, verse 4. And it said there that through faith, though Abel died, he still speaks. So we remember that from Hebrews 11, what it said about Abel, and we understand that Abel's faith was a good thing. He was commended for his faith. And here we have this comparison. Jesus is better. What Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross, through his blood, is on a completely different level. It's better, to put it so simply, as the writer of Hebrews does frequently through this letter. That simple word, better, which is in verse 24, is a word that's been used many times throughout this letter to compare various things in the Old Covenant, which were good things, but that Jesus is so much better. What Jesus brings is better than anything in the Old Covenant. And we've seen this, throughout Hebrews. It's not a comparison of evil and good. It's a comparison of good and better. The Old Covenant was good in so far as what it was intended to do. But what Jesus brings is so much better. So that's verse 24. Abel's faith was a good thing, even though he died. But Jesus, through his blood, brings something better. Because think about this. Jesus isn't just an example of faith. Okay, we can look back to all those different Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews 11, beginning with Abel. Abel's an example of faith. Jesus is our object of faith. We don't just have faith like Jesus had faith, but our faith is in Jesus, in the person and work of Jesus, what he accomplished. We're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, which covers our sin so that we can approach the holy mountain of God. We have no right to approach Almighty God on our own merits. We would be destroyed. But the sprinkled blood of Jesus covering us, that erases our sin so that God sees us as perfect, and so that we can be invited into the very presence of his holiness, to behold his glory. And I want to say at this point to you, friend, anyone who's hearing this message who's not yet a believer in Jesus, if you're not yet following Jesus, I plead with you right now to put your faith in him. Reach out to Jesus in faith. Admit that you're a sinner, that you've been living a self-centered and God-ignoring life. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge that you deserve to be punished for the ways that you have disobeyed and dishonored God in your actions, in your words, in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in the selfish things you've done, and in the selfless things you have left undone. You know, the fact of the matter for all of us is that we have sinned way more than we can even recognize or comprehend. And the Bible tells us that all of us, we deserve God's punishment for our many sins against him. And that punishment is hell. The punishment is to be cast out of God's presence, to be excluded from the enjoyment of his glory. But here's the good news. The good news is that for everyone who asks to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus, for everyone who repents and believes in Jesus, well, then our punishment fell upon Jesus on the cross when he suffered and died on that cross. So it's fully paid for. Our sins are fully paid for everyone who repents and believes. So I encourage you, friend, if you haven't already, trust in Jesus today. Jesus died on the cross, and then he rose from the grave on the third day. And he went up to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. And we need to keep this in mind too. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back someday, maybe someday soon. And when he does, all of us who have believed in him and have followed him, we will then be with him and with the Father for all eternity, delighting in the beauty of God's greatness. Delighting in the beauty of God's greatness, which is another way of saying we'll be worshiping him forever and ever, for all eternity. And that is going to be the most thrilling and fulfilling activity that we could ever imagine. And brothers and sisters, that's what we were made for. We were made for worship, to worship God. And here's something we can understand about our worship now. Our worship now in this time, in this life, is a leaning forward, an anticipation of that future worship in heaven. We have to recognize in this passage the already and the not yet aspects of this reality. Look at this in verse 22. The verb in verse 22 is perfect tense, okay? You have come to Mount Zion. It doesn't say you will eventually arrive at Mount Zion. It says you have come to Mount Zion, implying something that has already happened. At the same time, though, in this very passage, it's clear that there are not yet aspects to this as well. We're not yet in heaven, are we? Jesus has not yet returned. The new heaven and new earth have not yet come. And this, brothers and sisters, is the context of our new covenant worship. In this time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Yes, we have already come to God through Jesus Christ, but we're not yet in the heavenly Jerusalem with the angels and with the rest of the saints through the ages, worshiping in the perfection and the sinlessness of God's holy presence. As of now, we're still limited by so many things. We're limited by the fact that we live in a depraved and messed up world. We still have sinful inclinations that trip us up frequently. There's so many distractions. There's the thorns and thistles of work in this life, which is why we need to be intentional each and every day to worship our awesome God. When we're tempted to think that this or that thing in this world is so awesome, we need to remind ourselves that really there's only one thing, only one being who is truly awesome. Let's look to him. Let's marvel at his infinite goodness, at his manifold perfect attributes. Let's delve into his word every day to know more of who he is. Because I'll tell you this, as we know more and more about God the Father and about Jesus his Son and about the Holy Spirit, the more we know, the more we'll have an increasing capacity for worship. We recognize his glory, and then our hearts rise with worship of him. We'll have more fuel for our worship. And if we're diving into the Bible with faith and humility and with a hunger to know God better, to deepen our relationship with him, and as we're putting into practice the things that he's teaching us, well, we're going to be on a path to ever-increasing enjoyment of God's glory. And that's a path. That is the path that is going to lead us eventually to heaven, where the hindrances of this life and this world are going to be no more. Well, what we've seen so far in our passage today is the joy of new covenant worship, which is better than the old covenant. If we continue thinking in these categories of already and not yet, think about what the old covenant was. In the old covenant, it was not yet, plain and simple, right? Not yet, not yet, not yet. That was the message of the old covenant. That was the emphasis. What God revealed to his people at Mount Sinai was good, was true. It was also terrifying what he revealed. And the emphasis was on the separation between God in his holiness and the people in their sinfulness. So in retrospect, we look back to that, all that we still have in our Bibles in the Old Testament from Exodus, and it's so good that God has revealed all this to us. We can look back in retrospect and see so clearly that the Old Covenant highlights what was needed in order to reconcile us to God, which at that point in time had not yet happened. The Old Covenant puts a spotlight on the not yet of God's redemptive purposes. But we are in the new covenant, praise God. And new covenant worship is enjoying what has now happened in Jesus Christ, what has already been accomplished, the full access that we have to God through Jesus. So wrapping up this first point, in thinking about verses 18 to 24 of our passage here, thinking about new covenant worship, here are two key takeaways about new covenant worship. One is the full and free access we have to God through Jesus. Whereas Mount Sinai communicated separation. Stand back. Stand back, right? That's what we saw in those Exodus passages. Stand back. By contrast, the new covenant communicates the joy of being welcomed in. Come on in. We can sing and jump and skip and dance right into the very presence of God Almighty because Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And then the other takeaway is the already aspect of the new covenant. Whereas the old covenant showed so painfully the not yet of God's plans, the new covenant shows the climactic progression of what has now already happened. We're now in a new era of redemptive history, and we worship God and thank God for what he has already done in the past through his Son. As I said, though, there is still a not yet component, even in new covenant worship. And that leads to our next point about hopeful worship. Okay? Hopeful worship. Yeah, there's so much we already have in the new covenant that has already been done. But there are also some important events yet to come, aren't there? There are some very important things on the horizon that have not yet happened, which is why we must have faith, which is what Hebrews 11 was all about, the great faith chapter. And faith is what? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are trusting, we are believing, we are hoping for what is yet to come. And this is the fundamental component This is a fundamental component of our worship. It's hopeful worship. We are looking to God to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from the fallenness of this world. We're hoping in God, knowing that he's going to set all things right someday when Jesus returns. We're crying out to him in the midst of a society and a world that is tearing itself apart. And we worship him as the one, the only one who can conquer evil. And we're hoping in him because we know that he has promised to come back and to do just that, to fully and finally conquer all evil. So let's look now at verses 26 and 27 of our passage. Look at those verses with me. These verses quote from the Old Testament prophet Haggai, which Tim read that portion for us from Haggai 2. Haggai lived in the time at the same time as Ezra, and this was at the point in time when they were rebuilding the temple. And the writer of Hebrews uses that imagery from Haggai 2 of the Lord shaking the earth and the heavens, and uses that picture of future judgment. You see in verse 26 how he first refers back to Mount Sinai. Again, he doesn't mention Mount Sinai by name, but he's referring back to when the Lord's voice shook the earth. We heard that in some of the verses we read earlier from Exodus 19, where it said that the whole mountain trembled greatly. So Hebrews 12:26 is saying, okay, the Lord has shaken the earth before. And guess what? He's going to do it again. And verse 27 zooms in on that important phrase, yet once more. Yet once more. That's what he wants to emphasize. And this is the hope of our worship. God is going to shake the earth and the heavens yet again at some point in the future. And what does that mean? When that time comes, when yet once more God will shake the heavens and the earth, what will the result of that be? Well, verse 27 tells us that some things will be removed as a result of this shaking. And other things will remain, things that are unshakable. This makes me think of Jesus' words about the wise man who built his house on the rock versus the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The one house will remain because it's built on the unshakable rock. The other house will be destroyed because it's built on something shaky and unstable. And the reality of God's future judgment brings a focus and a gravity to our worship. Okay, how does this relate to worship? We need to realize that every person is a worshiper. It's not just Christians who worship. Everybody worships. Everybody puts their hope in something. It's all about what is the object of your worship. What is the content of your hope? What are you hoping in? And we need to do some honest assessment of the things that we're worshiping, the things that we're kind of banking on to bring us happiness. Okay, that's what we're worshiping. That's what we're hoping in. And we need to do some assessment of what those things are and what is the staying power of the things that we're putting our hope in. If you're worshiping the things of the world, if your hope is in the things of this world, you need to know this. It's all going to come crumbling down when God shakes the earth and the heavens. So there's a warning in this. And we'll come back to that in the third point of the sermon in a moment, the warning here. But before leaving this point about hopeful worship, I want to talk about the hope that we have as believers, the hope we have related to God's future judgment. I want to back up for a moment to verse 23. Did you notice back in verse 23 in the description of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that in verse 23, the description of God is that he is the judge of all. The judge of all, which might seem odd in a list of the joyful and wonderful things about Mount Zion. Isn't God's judgment more of a fearful and harsh reality? Why not in that context, why wouldn't the writer emphasize God's love there or God's grace? But he says, you've come to God, the judge of all. Well, I think how we make sense of that is to realize the good news for believers about God's judgment. The good news about God's judgment is that for believers, we know that we're not going to be condemned because Jesus bore that condemnation for us already on the cross. And the other side of that coin is that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christ's church will be judged. So there will be deliverance from all those who have opposed Christ and his church, who have remained unrepentant of those attacks on Christ and his church, which means that believers can anticipate that time in the future when there will be complete justice, complete and final and perfect justice. And that's the good news of coming to God, who is the judge of all, in verse 23. And then also in verses 26 and 27 that we're looking at here, when we're discouraged, okay, think about how we can apply this in our thinking and our just kind of our how we process everything that's going on in the world. When we're discouraged by all the wickedness and the evil in the world, when we're disgusted by the horrific crimes committed by depraved human beings, and we're dismayed that it seems that so many atrocities go unpunished, we can still worship our God, who we know is going to settle all of this in the end. He's going to shake the earth and the heavens, and all those who have continued in their sin, who have never repented, who are not covered by the blood of Jesus, at that point of judgment, at that time of God's judgment, they will be condemned by God, who is the judge of all. Last week, I listened to part of a recent interview with Rachel Den Hollander. Some of you know her name. She was a gymnast who, along with many others, sadly, had been sexually abused by a man named Larry Nassar, who was the team doctor for Michigan State University and the USA gymnastics team. And in 2016, Rachel Den Hollander brought criminal charges against Larry Nassar, and over 300 other women came forward as well, and Larry Nassar is now in prison for the rest of his life. There were a couple things that Rachel shared in that interview that I found really compelling and that are, I think, a real-life application of this point about hopeful worship, specifically about God's future judgment. She talked about the frightening picture in Revelation 19 about Jesus coming back in a robe dipped in blood and with the sword of justice. And she said, that's a beautiful picture for those who have suffered. She said that, you know, victims need to understand not only God's mercy, but also God's judgment and God's justice. And she said, I always had the cross of Christ presented to me as, this is how serious your sin is. And I needed to hear that. But nobody ever pointed to the cross and said, this is how serious what has been done to you was. And we need both. We need both. I think that's an important point, a great point. It's what the first century church, being persecuted, what they needed to hear and have hope in. It's what the persecuted church still today needs to hear and hold on to. It's what anyone who has been the victim of abuse can cling to and put their hope in, that Jesus is coming back and judgment is coming. The horrible things that have been done to you, whatever those may be, they will not go unpunished. Either those sins will be paid for in hell, or those sins were paid for on the cross for those who repent. And that can be our prayer. That's part of the wonder of the gospel, is that it's not like we have some sick pleasure in hoping for the demise of our enemies, but that Christ's death covers all these sins for those who repent. So we can even pray for those who have wronged us or abused us. We can pray that they'll repent. That's how Rachel Den Hollander continues to pray for Larry Nassar. She said, I pray for his repentance, and that if he ever comes to the point of grappling with the depth of depravity that he has been capable of, God's grace is sufficient. And that's the hope that we all have. So to wrap up this second point, here are two takeaways about hopeful worship. First, be careful what you worship, because the things the world worships are not going to last. Hold on to what is unshakable. Cling to Christ. Worship him. Hope in him. And the second takeaway here is to be reminded that the God we worship, the God we put our hope in, is the God who will judge, which means that we can know that complete justice will come someday when Jesus returns and when God shakes the earth and the heavens. Okay, last point, point number three, fearful worship. Fearful worship. And you might say here, well, I thought the Mount Sinai scene of the Old Covenant, I thought that's where the fear was, but now we're part of something different at Mount Zion in the New Covenant. And yes, there are huge differences, as this passage and this entire letter teach us, but there's still an element of fear in New Covenant worship. There's still an appropriate, healthy, reverent fear of our awesome God. And that's what we have here in the final warning of the letter. So what I want to do now is focus on verse 25 and then verses 28 and 29. And I'm almost done here. This is our final point. And let's look at verse 25 and then verses 28 and 29. This paragraph here, this is the conclusion of what we can think of as a written sermon. I've mentioned this before, that the letter of Hebrews is like a sermon in written form, delivered to that first century congregation. And the ending of chapter 12 has been referred to by scholars as the rhetorical climax of the letter. We can think of this as the conclusion of the sermon. Farshid's going to be preaching next week, and then the week after that, we'll get into chapter 13 of Hebrews. And in chapter 13, we'll see that that's kind of a concluding chapter. There's a variety of concluding exhortations, and then a benediction and some final greetings. The sermon portion of this letter is chapters 1 through 12. And these verses we're studying this morning are the crescendo of the preacher's conclusion to his sermon. He's been passionately pleading with them to continue with Jesus. Don't turn back. And he warns them again here in verse 25. You see the warning of verse 25? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And this makes another comparison back to the Old Covenant. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, this language harkens back to near the beginning of the letter, back to Hebrews chapter 2. And you could turn back to Hebrews 2, or you could listen to me read these verses from Hebrews 2. The first warning passage, okay? And there were other, if you remember, there were other warning passages throughout the letter. The first one was in chapter 2. The last one is here at the end of chapter 12. Listen to Hebrews 2 and listen for the connections. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Especially in that word escape, in both of these warnings, we see that these are kind of like bookends at the start and the finish of the letter. The message is clear. If we turn away from Christ, we will not escape judgment. And it's that healthy fear that is one of the effective means of keeping us going and keeping us going in the right direction. So that's verse 25. And then verses 28 and 29 go along with this warning. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence, or we could say with fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author goes back to the Old Testament yet again. It shouldn't surprise us anymore. He's just constantly drawing from Old Testament images. And here he's quoting from Deuteronomy, Moses warning the Israelites not to fall into idolatry. This is Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Moses said, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, I'll conclude this point, as I did the others, with two specific takeaways for us. First of all, gratitude. Verse 28, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Part of our fearful worship, our acceptable worship that we offer to God, includes deep gratitude for what he's done for us. He has not given us what we deserve, punishment. That's part of our fearful worship, is to understand what we deserve for our sin, the punishment that should be upon us. But God does not give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us that punishment. Instead, he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us an unshakable kingdom. So let's be deeply thankful to God. Let's voice our gratitude to him daily. And then secondly, reverence. Gratitude and reverence. When we worship God corporately, like we're doing here together this morning, and when we worship God privately, in our personal times of prayer and Bible study and throughout our daily lives, I mean, we ought to be living every day, every moment in a spirit of worship. Let's be sure to remind ourselves that our God is a consuming fire. We must never approach him casually or irreverently, but with fear and awe. New covenant worship, hopeful worship, fearful worship. Let's be individuals who are profoundly shaped by the God who saved us. The more we behold him, the more our jaws will drop by the God who saved us. The more our jaws will drop at his awesome power. And the more our hearts will swell with affection for him and gratitude to him. And as we worship him in these ways, he will give us the strength to endure. He will carry us along in joyful worship all the way to the finish line, at which point we will see him face to face. Let's pray. God, thank you for this amazing passage, such a rich passage with so many Old Testament quotations and allusions, and so much here to impress upon us how great and awesome and holy you are. I pray we will have an increasing respect for you and an appropriate fear of you. The kind of fear that doesn't create distance, but the kind of fear that draws us closer to you because we fear drifting away. So I pray that you'll instill these things within us, that there would be much fruit. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.